The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
All right, we have been going through the book of Galatians. We're nearing the end. We're not quite there. We're nearing the end. And we're going to look at the book of James next, and then we'll go back to Acts 15 where we were, where we last left our heroes. And we'll see where they are going into the council there in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at Paul diagnosing the church at Galatia. And you know that the church at Galatia is newly founded. We know that for sure. That Paul had just been there and now is back, and he's about to go into the council in Jerusalem. And he's somehow received some kind of word that the churches in Galatia have already started to seek out additions to or something different than the gospel that he told them at the beginning. And it seems specifically what they're struggling with is some introduction of a new group who's coming along, which is pretty common in the time, explaining to them that you can't just come to Jesus through belief, but you need to become a Jew, adopt the entire Jewish law first, and then you can have your sins forgiven in Christ. And Paul is seeking to kind of combat this head on, and tonight are probably his strongest words on all of it. Tonight is the passage where he really, pulls no punches is one way to say it. Gets downright mean is another way to say it. There's a point where he's going to say some very inflammatory things tonight, and it kind of helps to solidify in our minds just how serious this problem in Galatia really is and how Paul treats it. So the last time we were together, we saw Paul give this sort of analogy of Sarah and Hagar. And he kind of used them as sort of symbols. Hagar represents this, you know, Abraham trying to fulfill God's promise by some other way than faith. It's him trying to reach out his own hand and fulfill God's promise on his own by having a child with Hagar. And the child that is born from Hagar is what Paul calls a child of the law or a child of slavery, versus the child that comes through Sarah is a child of promise. This child through Sarah is Abraham acknowledging and believing in and trusting in the promises of God. And he's sort of relating those two things to salvation. When the salvation is described by these people coming into the church at Galatia as you having to fulfill the obligations of the law, Paul is saying that is slavery. It's you trying to reach out your own hand and make salvation for yourself. Whereas real salvation comes by a free gift of God. It's strictly a promise of God, and He's the one that does the work of saving you. And so trust in the gospel is not slavery, it's actually freedom. And so he warns them not to trade gospel freedom for ritual slavery, and he even goes so far as to say, if you're going to accept circumcision, a group of people who are not circumcised, but go to the extent of being circumcised because they think in some way it makes them more righteous, if you do that, you are rejecting the gospel. They're not something that can be put together, that can be syncretized, meaning they can come together and blend. These are something that it's oil and water. It does not work together. You cannot take on the works of the law and think that they're going to make you more righteous. You nullify Christ's work. And so these external distinctions like circumcision or ethnicity, they mean nothing when it comes to our unity in Christ. The only thing he says that matters, this is what actually it is faith working through love. And he's going to unpack a little bit more of that tonight, so we're going to see why he says that. But essentially, he's getting to the point that the Spirit gives faith and also produces love. And it leads believers to serve others freely, which is how he explains Christian freedom. Freedom in Christ is not freedom, as we're going to see tonight, freedom to do anything you want. Freedom in Christ is freedom to now serve anyone you want. It's the production that comes from the Spirit's presence in you is toward love. So with that in mind, his tone shifts just a little bit again, and because he's defended the gospel truth before, but now he's going to really plead the Galatians to endure. He's going to challenge them to endure. And the Galatians, he says, have begun well, but their course has been disrupted. And so Paul is very urgent. He's matter of fact, is one way to say it on this. And he's going to warn them that any spiritual compromise on the gospel, however small, threatens to undo everything that Christ has accomplished. I want you to read this, Galatians 5, 7 to 26. It's page 5 in your notes. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. I told you, it gets strong. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul is pointing to the source of their confusion. He says it doesn't come from God. This gospel that you have believed that is very different is not a gospel at all, really. But it is slavery. It doesn't come from God. And in fact, false persuasion always originates elsewhere. And he uses this illustration that he's used before in 1 Corinthians and several other places, and Jesus actually, I think, uses as well. A little yeast in dough, even though it is the smallest distortion, works its way through the entire lump of dough. And his point is about something that is contrary to the gospel working its way in. And it can be even small little twists or compromises or half-truths. Anything that's not quite right works its way in and results in you providing your own salvation. You might even say the gospel message in its truth teeters on a fine point. And you really have to train your eye and your ear to hear what's wrong here. And if you don't, then you're in danger of falling off the knife's edge. And his point is that it really does take you being strict for doctrine. It doesn't mean you have all the answers. It doesn't mean you're always going to know everything. It doesn't mean that you can't have a difference of opinion on certain things. But it does mean when it comes to your salvation, we have to be really scrupulous about the things that we say and what we read and how we understand how it is that I came to be saved. And to be honest with you, I can see a lot of this even springing up in the Christian church now. I don't think it's ever left. For 2,000 years, we've been debating over how it is that we came to be saved. When it seems to me, as we read through the Bible, it's abundantly clear how we became saved, and yet there's still frequent debates on how it is that I came to salvation. But he's saying here, look, it's a little leaven, and it works its way through the whole dough, and it actually spreads destruction. It infects minds. This false doctrine infects minds. It divides churches. It damns souls. The only defense is confrontation with the Word of God. And you find this over and over, especially in Paul, because he's dealing with more confrontation than probably, well, he wrote most of the New Testament, so there's that. But you find it so much in Paul, you see it a lot in Jesus in the Gospels, of how they confront and on what grounds they confront other people. And there are all kinds of things that are debatable that Paul doesn't even wade into. And even says, everybody's got their own opinions. Okay, on some of these things, let them go. It doesn't matter, right? Encourage one another. Build each other up. But you notice when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, he's dogmatic. Very particular. You do not stray from this. And what is the way to combat it? Well, he's told us before in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 4:5. This is him writing to Timothy, who's pastoring the church at Ephesus. He sent him there. He's writing two letters to encourage him. And this is his last letter. It's getting close to the end of the book and really even close to the end of Paul's life. And he says this to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. All of that is under the heading to Timothy, preach the word. What is it that a pastor is charged to do? First, foremost, and near exclusively, preach the word. Why? Because it's God-breathed. Because it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The time you don't spend teaching that to the congregation is time that the congregation is not trained and equipped and prepared for every good work. It's actually taking away from the congregation, not feeding them. But this notion of false doctrine moving in, infecting minds, dividing churches, seems to be prevalent even today. There's I'm going to go to the next one, and then I want to talk just briefly about something else. He insists that if he still preached circumcision, and it seems as though he makes this kind of qualification. He says in verse 11, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the cross has been removed. The offense of the cross has been removed." And so it seems as though, just based on that little mention of Paul, that perhaps his adversaries, who have come along and kind of sown discord in the church in Galatia, are perhaps saying, well, Paul actually does still teach circumcision. It just depends on the crowd that he's in. Or Paul still does believe that circumcision is okay. And Paul comes back to the church at Galatia and says, if that's true, then why are the Jews wanting to kill me? Everywhere I go, they're running me out of town and they're trying to... He's already had rocks thrown at him, and the apostles gather around him thinking he's dead and start praying for him before he gets up and goes back into the city. He's telling the church at Galatia, if what they're telling you is true about me still preaching circumcision, even though I'm now telling you not circumcision, why are they trying to kill me? Obviously false. But he says the gospel often provokes hostility because of this central reason. This is kind of the heart of what Paul's getting at here. It declares human effort worthless and grace sufficient. This is the part, I think, that y'all who've known me for 8 years and heard me preach and teach for 8 years know that this is probably the thing that I care about the most in our doctrine, is that we not put human effort into the equation of how we come to be saved. It's unbelievably important. Because, as Paul says before, it's only a little leaven that works its way through the entire lump. And I'm not saying there aren't things that you do, that you do profess faith in Christ, you are baptized, you do pray, sing, read your Bible, you do these things. I'm arguing those are all an effect of your salvation. They're not the cause of it. There's most don't know this. You probably are very familiar. Before I'll go to that slide, let me back up. Let me preface it just real quick. You probably are familiar with T-U-L-I-P, or tulip. And most, when you hear the acronym tulip as a description of Calvinism, maybe some of you go, yay, and maybe others of you go, ugh, and maybe it sets your teeth on edge. I don't know. But what a lot of people don't know is that that explanation of Reformed doctrine or of Calvinistic doctrine, the explanation of how we come to be saved by God's initiative and not our own, is actually a response to the exact opposite. Jacob Arminius, or some people call him Joseph Arminius, died, and his disciples presented what is called the Articles of Remonstrance in 1610. Now, TULIP, or the explanation for Calvinism, doesn't come along for another 8 years. But first, these articles came forward to explain salvation according to the more Arminian persuasion. And these are some of the things that you've probably heard to this day taught in churches. First, God grants a prevenient grace, or which means preceding grace, to all people, restoring their free will. So the explanation is, you, yes, the fall has affected you, but God has given, has taken everybody from a, if you were a negative 10 because of the fall, God has taken everybody and brought them to zero, essentially, which restores, by His prevenient grace, some measure of freedom of your will now, where you can choose one way or another, completely untouched by God. You have that freedom, is the argument. Second, another point, if you will, the five points of Arminianism, says that God's choice of who will be saved is based on His foreknowledge of who will freely believe in Christ. So here's another part of that Arminian doctrine, is that I'm sure you've heard, that God sort of peeks down the corridor of the future, and He sees, if presented the gospel, who would and would not believe. And the reason that that's important is because there's this sort of pesky doctrine of election that's clearly there in Scripture somewhere. And so how does that work, where God actually elects? Well, the explanation is he peers down the corridor of the future and He sees who will and who won't, and that informs His election. So in that case, in the case of these two doctrines, the sinner is not dead, but sick. He's hurt, harmed by the fall, but not dead. And grace enables faith, but it doesn't ensure it. So he brings him back to zero, and he's able to, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he is going to. And then this doctrine of election is conditioned on human belief. So the election is there, but first you move. When you make the move, then election secures it. That's the explanation of Arminianism, point number two. Third, the atonement made salvation possible, but it didn't guarantee it. So when Christ died, He died for everyone in the exact same way. So when He died, that's what essentially secured that prevenient grace that is then distributed to everyone equally in the same measure. So it doesn't guarantee it. So when Christ said it is finished, He's talking about His part is finished. That your part is still to come. Okay. And that's sort of up in the air. So election is not only conditional on human belief, but Christ's death is sufficient for everyone, but it is applied the moment someone makes a decision. So in that service, someone prays a prayer or raises their hand. I see that hand. God bless you. You know, that kind of thing. Every head bowed and every eye closed. As soon as they do that and they say yes to Jesus, at that point, the atonement on the cross is now applied to them. The argument goes. Fourth, God's grace can be resisted by human will. People can reject the Spirit's call and refuse salvation. So in other words, grace draws them, but it doesn't compel them. It is enticing to them. It may be a pleasant aroma, but it doesn't pull them in irresistibly. The final point is that believers can fall away through deliberate unbelief or persistent sin. The fifth point of Arminianism, which is a part where a lot of Baptists in recent decades have jumped off. They said, maybe 4 points, maybe three of these will do, and then at the point where we get to you can lose your salvation, jump off. But denominations like Methodism and Church of Christ and many other, you know, the Christian denomination have not. They're fully in on all 5 points of Arminianism to the hilt, to the point where baptism becomes almost salvific, it becomes saving. My point in this is not to say, shame on you if you've ever believed these, or even if you still do. My point is to say, the doctrine of I am at the wheel in my own salvation is still very much out there. Now, I have seen people who believe a lot of these things responsibly teach them to their congregation in a way that, in my view, contradicts everything that they say they believe about salvation, but doesn't leave salvation as you're doing. I would say that if you accept all 5 of these as they are written and believe them to the fullest extent, the leaven has already worked its way into the law. I don't think that any of these comport with Scripture at all. And I think that doctrine is odious. It's terrible. It doesn't make sense. I don't think of the words of Scripture. God's grace draws but doesn't compel. The word compel is literally used in John 6 of salvation. That it's resistible. John 6, 37 and 44 both dispel that notion altogether. That the ones whom he calls will come, and I will raise them on the last day. So, my point is to say, we read this to the Galatians, this letter to the Galatians, and perhaps we might be inclined to say, oh, that's not us. But I'm telling you the doctrine of human freedom to make the decision and be the captain of your own vessel, of your own salvation, is still very much out there. And what it does is changes the face of entire churches. It changes worship altogether. Songs in worship now become really about your experience with the Lord rather than how great God is. Worship itself really becomes an emotional experience where you're seeking to gain from it something that affects me because I'm the one making the decision here. I'm the one that's in control of updating my relationship with the Lord. I come here, I need to be plugged in just like my iPhone tends to die every day and I got to put it on the charger. Church for me is that time where I can come back and I can get charged. Instead of coming to worship the God who saved you. Worship becomes more about my experience than it is about saying, I don't understand why God saved me when I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Not sick, but dead in my trespasses and sins. I don't know why He saved me. And it's that question, and it's that nagging thing going on as you read the Bible. Why me? That fuels worship and gratitude and thanksgiving, because this is something God has done. That He has been the worker, and unless He moved, I would still be sitting there in that pew as deaf as a doornail. Yeah, I would say a lot of the early church fathers in the first few hundred years are silent, not quite quiet, but somewhat. They are undergoing persecution and they're seeking to encourage one another to live like Christ, and they're quoting the New Testament to each other in their letters as they pass them back and forth. Some of the church fathers are wrong about some of the things that they believe. Pick a American in the 1800s talking about the founding of our country. They're capable of being wrong, right? So there's some of that. But Augustine comes along in the late 300s and early 400s, and Augustine is adamant about how salvation happens. And the perversion that happens from roughly 500, what we would call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, roughly 500 all the way up to the Reformation in 1500, is a slow, gradual fall, not just away from how we are saved, but shifting the emphasis from Scripture alone is sufficient for life and godliness to Scripture plus the church. And so as Christianity began to grow and get more powerful, like you would see anywhere, those who want to gain some power seek a way to kind of control it and manipulate it. And so it gradually begins this slide into essentially false doctrine, to the point where in, 1300, they're now taking money so that the Pope will release a soul from purgatory. The doctrine of purgatory, where'd that come from? Nowhere. All right, they made it up. And where does the Pope's ability to release a soul from purgatory come? Well, stretches from Matthew 16 and 18, they get it. And several other places they kind of cobble together, and they deceive an entire population who's illiterate, can't read the Bible. And so they just tell them whatever they want to tell them to sort of make it up until they run into Martin Luther, who can read in several different languages, and says, I have a problem with this. And he nails 95 theses up to a church door. And that sort of kicks off what had already been brewing, which is this Reformation, where we're saying, well, if we come back to the Scripture, we're actually going to recover a lot of what Augustine taught. And so the Reformers, who bring in Reformed theology, the doctrine of salvation, how we come to be saved, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and God is the captain of our salvation. When they begin to recover Scripture, they're going back to Augustine and saying what he said. That's what we need to get back to. That's why it's reformers, not formers. And so they're not starting something new. They're going back to the past, and they're looking at Augustine, and they're bringing him into the present. And they're saying, if you would just put the Bible in everybody's hands and you would teach them what it actually says and let them read it for themselves, then what you would find is that they're believing sound doctrine in the Scriptures. And so it begins to slide. And a lot of our Catholic friends, Orthodox friends, like the ones that, even Andrew is talking about, they are really willing to latch themselves on to the early church, but only particular figures at particular times. They like Augustine, except when he's reformed. Because believe it or not, he did have some sort of Catholic leanings. He went back and forth kind of like this. He said some things that are kind of a product of his time. And yet there's a lot of other things that he says that are dogmatically reformed, and our Catholic friends don't really like those statements of Augustine. They prefer something much later. So, as long as you can pick and choose who you're talking about in history, then sure, you're going to get some distortion over the years. But when you look at the reformers, they're clearly reading Augustine right. Yeah. Well, and it makes us uncomfortable, right? I get it. I really do. I totally understand, because when I say you're dead and God chose you and woke you up from the dead and he saved you through no doing of your own, you feel the sort of bristly nature of that comment. You feel like, wait a minute, you mean I did nothing and he just willy-nilly goes through history and begins choosing all these people, and who's his boss, right? This is exactly the question that Paul poses in Romans 9. Why does he still find fault for who can resist his will? The question Paul poses. And he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me like this? It makes us uncomfortable. Because then we have to deal with our relative who does not believe and has made no movement toward the gospel, and we don't know why, in spite of the fact that we share the gospel with them all the time, and they still seem as deaf and as hard as the day we met them. So some of it is a question of why me. The other part of it is a question is why not them? And that makes us uncomfortable. So I get it. I understand why that presentation that, well, it's in his hand. He can say yes, he can say no, but it's all his decision. I can understand why that brings a little bit more comfort, but only if you don't think about it enough. Because when you start to think about it, you realize, hold on a minute. Here is a person blind to salvation, whom God could open his eyes, doesn't. Because why? Because he wants to preserve some free will? Does it really bring you comfort that God doesn't answer that prayer? No. I will not interfere in this situation because he will make his own decision. Thing is, when you actually push people on it, nobody actually believes that. You believe that God doesn't answer that prayer? That he doesn't intervene? That he doesn't open the eyes of the spiritually blind? You would say, no, I believe he does. I think he does answer that prayer. I've seen people come to salvation. I've seen him open the eyes of my children or of relatives. So you mean he does occasionally overcome one's free will to bring the gospel to them and open their eyes to salvation? And that's the reason they came to believe? It makes us uncomfortable to think that we're not the captains of our own industry. But shouldn't it bring us a lot of comfort that God, who is loving and sovereign and created us, is? Why? Why don't we find more joy in the fact that God, who is more loving and gracious than we could possibly ever imagine, actually loves our children more than we do? And if he chooses, can overcome any obstinate heart. As the one who wrote this letter is testament. On his way to Damascus, Jesus says, oh, no, you're not. You're mine. And not only are you mine, you're going to go to this house. Ananias is going to come baptize you. And when he questions me, I'm going to tell Ananias, I'm going to show him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. Where was Paul's choice? Absent. Same place as everyone else's. The choice of believing in Christ. You will hear me say, believe in the gospel. And the reason I can say that with the utmost confidence is because their belief in the gospel is a product of their salvation. It's not the cause of it. Let's move on. Unless there are other questions, I'll hang out here all day if you want. I'm here afterwards. I'll be here all night. Go ahead. And that gospel message is hanging on a knife's edge. This is also a pitch for my building block on Sunday, where we'll be talking about revivals and revivalism and where America has got it right in defining revival and where we have gotten it wrong in the past defining revival. And I think you will see that in Ian Murray's book. Anyway, So Paul makes this statement here that's sort of shocking. He goes so far as to say, I wish those that bring you discomfort would emasculate themselves. That while they're doing the act of circumcision, the knife would slip and, yep, there you go. I don't have to spell it out any further than that. But he's basically saying if they insist on circumcision as the path to righteousness, or in other words, my own doing as the reason I come to salvation, they may as well be completely pagan in their ritual. They're participating in a pagan ritual. And such words, I think, of Paul here expose legalism's blasphemy. It mutilates the gospel itself. False teachers, who I believe Arminius to be one, they do not announce themselves. They infiltrate with sincerity, with half-truths, scripture passages they ignore, some they champion and read all the time, others they never read. And it's leaven, it misleads entire congregations, and it sets congregations at war against each other. But you understand what the point is, that he's writing to a congregation in Galatia, and he's telling them that both pastors and congregants, you're charged with guarding the gospel so that you don't tolerate distortions for the sake of getting along. Or, well, okay, I don't want to cause a stir. So I know he didn't talk about that, or the way he explained it doesn't seem to line up with what's actually said in the text. But who wants to cause a stir? Instead, faithful shepherds and faithful members of the congregation, I would add, protect the flock through vigilant teaching, through corrective discipline, and sacrificial love rooted in Christ's authority. Go ahead, James. Yeah, I mean, it's going to start there, right? Like, it's going to start there. Yeah, and look, I mean, there's people on all sides of this, too. It's not just, you know, I'm not just saying, like, you know, there's a problem with, you know, Arminianism in congregation, and that's what makes everybody mean. There's plenty of Calvinists out there who've been jerks, and I think are kind of known sometimes for being that way. But the kind of doctrine that says, you know, we, you know, champion, it starts at the pulpit, and it goes into the hearts of people, and before long, the congregation is entirely formed on hating their opponents. And I want you to hear me clearly. I'm not arguing by any means that you should ever take some doctrinal difference and use it as a club against someone. That's not what Paul's arguing either. Of course, he's honing in on teachers. And he's very, very strong with teachers, and deservedly so, because they know what they're doing. But he's actually going to spell out how it is that what sound doctrine should result in. And if a church becomes a church where we preserve sound doctrine, but then we forget how to love the people next to us, then our doctrine is wrong. It's the church at Ephesus, actually. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, is a letter to the church at Ephesus who appreciates sound doctrine and who does not tolerate anyone teaching false doctrine. And yet he says to them, this I do have. He commends them. Jesus himself commends them. You can't tolerate the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I also hate them. So good on you. There's a lot of other false teachers. You don't tolerate people that teach anything other than sound doctrine. However, I have this against you. You need to recover the love you had at first. At first it was sound doctrine plus loving your neighbor. And now it's sound doctrine, and oh, you don't believe that? Well, get out. There's the door. And so he tells them to repent, or he's going to close them down. So the doctrine that we have, while we do need to be adamant about it, how do we take somebody who doesn't believe that and say, I think there's a better way? In love. And open the scripture, put it in your lap, and read it. And not end in a Friday night Bible fight with one another. Starts at the pulpit, hopefully. Paul reminds the believers that freedom in Christ is not freedom for self-indulgence, but freedom to serve one another in love. This is the thing that the gospel sets you free to do. Before this, before God comes in and sets you free, before he opens the prison, you are a prisoner. You cannot love. You cannot participate in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, not in the way that God intends for you to do it, in a way that honors him. When he breaks you out of prison, when he resurrects your dead body, you are now free in that you're no longer chained to death, but you are free now to actually love, be joyful, be peaceful, be patient, and be kind. He's releasing you from sin's power to actually obey his will. So the warning that he's giving here in all of this, in relieving them of their own self-sufficiency, their own ability to save themselves, is relieving them from the slavery of self-centered living, but actually living for someone else. So when believers turn freedom into license, they destroy one another and the church itself. But true liberty, he's saying, is never lawless. Flourishes only under the Spirit's rule, producing love, not conflict. So you get to this section here, this last little section of this that we're probably, a lot of us are very familiar with. He's revealing the path to true freedom, and that is life in the Spirit. The Spirit coming into a person is what in the end produces all of these things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's what takes a Christian from immature to mature. Spirit himself is the one that does that. He does it through the power of the word being preached. He does it through the lives of other believers discipling him or her. But the Spirit is the one that produces that Christ-like character within them. And that's what he's getting at. That it's the Spirit that's going to do that. You think that you've been saved and that now you're going to go back to the law and that the law is somehow going to refine you? It's the Spirit that does that. The same one that saved you is the one that's maturing you. The same one that saved you is the one that's sanctifying you. And so he's urging believers to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. And by that, by the flesh, he doesn't just mean the body. He means the fallen nature that is resistant to God. The Spirit and the flesh pull in opposite directions and they create conflict. But those who are led by the Spirit are freed from the law's condemning power, empowered to live in righteousness. So these two things are at war within you constantly. And I've used this illustration a number of times, but the truth remains. It is the one that you feed is the one that grows the fastest. So that's part of the reason we commit ourselves to the regular means of grace, the reading of our Bibles, the prayer, the coming to church, the being around other believers, fellowshipping together. All of those things are regular means of grace that he's given to us. The Lord's Supper, several others that are given to you for the purpose of growing you and maturing you in faith. And all of those things are resisting the fallen nature. And so the works of the flesh are exposing this controlling power of sin. Sexual immorality he lists, idolatry, hostility, jealousy, drunkenness, all the rest of them that he lists there. Now, he's not talking about here occasional lapses in judgment. This is not, he's not talking about anyone who sins or has ever sinned is guilty of these things and therefore is going to die. He's saying your life is not, these works of the flesh are lives that are categorized that way, are understood that way, they're defined that way. This is their regular habitual marks of their life, and they lead to spiritual death. But in that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, you can go read that some other time, it's in your packet. But he mentions there all those same things and says, again, just like he does here, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. People whose lives are marked this way, who have this sort of spirit within them, spirit of the flesh, if you will, they're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. But then in verse 11, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. It was a change that took place when Christ himself washed you. When he declared, it is finished, he meant you. He sanctified you. He accomplished your salvation there. He set it in stone. And in time, he showed you that he had saved you. You were in that lifestyle. And like Paul, you were brought out. You were washed. And now you're different. And the reason is the Spirit. So the Spirit produces Christ-like character. That's why he gives this list here: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The Spirit is what produces Christ-like character within you. One more. So those who belong to Christ have already crucified the flesh with its passions and desires because the cross has broken sin's power. Believers must now walk in step with the Spirit, putting sin to death and bearing his fruit. True freedom shows itself through humble, loving obedience. I'm sorry I had to go so fast through those last ones, but you know how it is when you get on a soapbox. Questions? Feel free to ask later if you want to ask privately. I'm okay with that. Just don't take a swing at me, is all I'm asking. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for salvation. We're grateful for the work that you have done through your Son's sacrifice. By your grace, your mercy, we're grateful that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we have salvation. We're grateful for the Bible alone that tells us of this message that's able to equip us for every good work and reprove us, rebuke us, correct us, train us in righteousness, that we might live to your glory. We're grateful for all of those things. We're grateful for teachers that came before us that sowed in us those truths that are unshakable. We're grateful for their time in teaching and the way they went about it to disciple us, to care for us. None of us are here without them. And we're grateful that it is by your Spirit moving in them that they taught us. When we walk away from tonight, I pray that what we're left with is that this salvation that we now call our own is entirely a work of your hand through no part of our own. And for that, we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.